John, lead us in our class prayer.
Good morning to you, O Lord God. We never cease our love for you, Father, as we continually attempt to meet together, to be edified and encouraged, to praise you, and to remember our Lord Jesus in his death on the cross. Lord, we're here to hear the Word of God, to talk about the Word of God, and enjoy the fact that that Word is all truth. And we appreciate that so much, Lord, that we can go day by day and walk in the light, walk in the truth. Be with Rick today as he presents to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Class time. Last time I was here, I passed out a 6-page timeline of the history of the church. And after we had finished our class time, Lois said that she thought we needed another session on that same subject. I see that she has her sheet with her. And I have other sheets. If you have the one you had last time, you can use that. But I have other sheets as well. You can look through that and see if there's anything you'd like to discuss about the history of the church. I appreciated John's prayer a moment ago about the Bible and it being truth. When we have a book like the Bible, and there's only one, there are 4 possible options as to how it got here. One is that man had nothing to do with it. God just let it down with a golden parachute from heaven, and we had the Bible full blown. The second possibility is that God had nothing to do with it, and men just wrote it out of their own minds. The third is that God loosely oversaw it, so there are some good parts of it and some that we shouldn't pay any attention to. And the fourth possible option, thank you, Sam, is that it was written by inspired men and it's perfect. The reason we're here today is because we believe that the Bible is written by inspired men and in its original autographs, it's perfect. And that it gave us a way to go. It gave us, for the church, an organization, a worship, and a mission. But men often depart from God's way. And that's how we wound up with the great apostasy. Last time I read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said the Lord was not going to return until there would be a great falling away first. And that's the great apostasy. And since last time we talked, John mentioned Brother Brumback's history book, I also passed out a chart, and I have some of those too. This is just a kind of a diagram that Brother Brumback made years ago that shows us very succinctly on one piece of paper the coming of the great apostasy and what has sprung off from that. I think it's a very nice piece of work that he did. Okay, looks like we're getting those to everybody as well. And you saw this a month ago if you were here for our class time. But I want you to have these in front of you if you want one. All right. I'll just start with a question to you. Does anybody have anything you would like to talk about regarding the history of the church? Because we're not going to be able to do it all, even though this is our second session. We're not going to be able to do it all. And I'd like to focus on areas of interest to you if you have an interest in anything you see on the chart or on the timeline. Barb's got something first, and then we'll get to that.
I was going to ask about the holy water also, what the purpose was, and what was the purpose for the incense.
Okay. I don't know if that was on or not, but Barb is asking about the holy water, and Paul was asking about the holy water as well, 120 A.D., and the incense that's mentioned. Where is that on the, where is the incense, Barbara? Did you see it on the timeline or the chart?
I don't see it on the timeline.
I don't either, but it definitely is used, whether it's on the timeline or not. I'll just say a word about each one of those, and then you can respond. The holy water began to be used because it was felt that baptism is such a sacred ritual, such a sacred rite. It's so important because this is the place at which we contact the blood of Jesus Christ, that there needs to be something special about the water. Now, this was the error that they made. The water was never blessed in New Testament times. There's nothing, not an inkling about that in the scriptures. But the idea was that the baptismal water must be blessed for religious purposes. It was easy for the church to begin to fall into this because it had been a pagan custom. Remember that paganism was always an issue in the first century times, and then as time went by over the next several centuries, it kept rearing its head and influencing the church and what we did. It had been a pagan custom to have holy water, and so since baptism was a part of what the church did, one of the few ceremonies the Lord gave us, it seemed natural to the leaders of the church as time began to go by that they would bless the baptismal water. It would be blessed by a special man. Very soon they were called priests, as distinguished from the laity. And it was used then as a purifying sacramental agent. It would not only be used for baptism, but it would be sprinkled on things, much in the same way that was done back in the Old Testament. They brought a lot of Jewish ritual in, they brought some pagan ritual in, and made it a part of the plan for the church. But in the New Testament, we don't find that. And that has been our goal through the years, is to just go by what the New Testament says, not to go by anything that's newer than the New Testament. So holy water began to be used very early. It's addressed on page 19 of Brother Brumback's book. And then incense was the same way. Incense had been used very much in the Old Testament. You can read about it back there. And they began to think, well, since it was good in the Old Testament, it must be good in our time as well. Actually, in the book of Revelation, there was incense used as a symbol of the prayers of the saints. When our prayers go up to God, this is symbolically incense to God. So we don't need real and literal incense. God has never instructed the church to use it. And as I said last time, no one generation saw all of these changes. They wouldn't have stood for it. That would be too much change for one lifetime. But little by little, over the centuries, incrementally, these things began to be discussed, they began to be allowed, and then they began to be practiced as a common ritual, and pretty soon you had to do it that way. You had to have incense. You had to have holy water. And a generation eventually came where there was nothing said against it. There was no dissent to it, or at least not very much, within the monolithic church as it became. Did you want to say more about that, Barb?
I've been to a Catholic service where the holy water was used on the casket, and the incense was also used as the casket was carried out. Right. And it didn't mean anything to me, but I wondered what it meant.
The water is a purifying agent, and the incense is supposed to go along with the prayers that are going up. And it has special meaning to them in that tradition. But from the beginning, it was not so. And that's the important thing for us, I think. No matter what other people are doing, how does it correspond to the Bible? If it's not in the Bible, we don't need it. If God wanted us to use it, he would have said so. Excellent questions. Anybody else have something on the chart or on the timeline? Go ahead, John.
Curious about 1492, Columbus discovered America. How he put that in there. And then, of course, just a few years after that, Cortez invaded Mexico in 1519. And I think we know what that amounted to.
Right.
Ultimately.
Right. I put those on there so we would have these events and we could see where the religious events corresponded to the other things that were happening in the world. Of course, in 1492, I put discovered in quotation marks since there were already human beings living here. I don't know how much you really discover. He discovered it for the Europeans, but there were already lots of people living here at the time that Columbus came over. He actually made four trips to the New World. Very interesting man, and very interesting times that occurred there. And this is right at the time of Zwingli and Luther and what was going to become the Reformation of the 16th century, just so we know. And yes, Cortez invading Mexico. It was said that there were three goals on the part of the Spanish people, the Spanish explorers that came to Mexico. And they all started with G, glory, God, and gold. They were interested in glory. Cortez very much was. In order to be sure that his soldiers would fight for him and do everything that needed to be done, it is said that he burnt his ships as soon as he landed. They burnt their ships so there was no going back. And that way you could only go toward the enemy. And God, they wanted to spread their religion. And then gold, of course, was a prime goal, to find gold. So glory, God, and gold, that would, in three words, sum up what Cortez was trying to accomplish. And the Western Hemisphere hasn't been the same since that time. And this is the reason that we have almost all of South and Central America with a tremendous Roman influence because of what Cortez did. Okay, we can say more about these if you want to, but that's a little inkling about that. Did you want to say any more about that, John?
No.
Okay.
I think not. Regarding Mexico, I was in Monterrey and was doing a tour of the city. And the guy, of course, took us to the Catholic church there. We just kind of stepped inside. He wanted us to see inside. And I said, well, we've seen enough, but it's just ornate.
Yeah.
The gold. They took gold back with them, but they also used gold to ornate the churches.
Absolutely. While the people were living in hovels, in every town there was an ornate cathedral to a greater or lesser extent. And when I step into some of those places, as I have, Lynn and I made an extensive trip in Mexico in 1975, and you walk in some of those places, it just takes your breath away. The silver, the gold, the precious stones that are encrusted there. Kind of reminds me of the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, where John was talking about being carried away by this. When I saw it, he said, I was completely amazed. And the angel asked him, why are you amazed? Why are you amazed? Because you know what this system is. So there, we could talk about that a long time, but the emphasis of that system has always been on the physical and impressing people in a physical way. And our neighbor to the south, the country to the south of us, is a good example of that. There was always, when I was down there, there were always scaffolding next to the cathedral because there wouldn't be any taxes charged as long as it was under construction. So as long as you laid a brick every year, it was still under construction, thus the scaffolding remaining there. But the people would give tremendous amounts of money, even though nobody had anything, but they would give what they did have. And this is what bothered Martin Luther so much, was the emphasis on the physical things. Martin Luther is right at this time. In fact, you can see him on the timeline right after Cortez. That he was in 1560. Cortez is right between two posts about Martin Luther. He posted his 95 theses for debate to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral in Germany. And the reason he did that, primarily, the thing that originally sparked it, was there was a monk by the name of Tetzel who was coming through the area where Martin Luther lived, and he was selling what were called indulgences. Indulgences would not only give you the right to sin before you sinned, you could be forgiven of the sin before you even committed it, and if you had paid the right amount of money, then you wouldn't be subject for that. This was often used by men going to war. They'd pay a certain amount, and then that would cover any sins they would commit, and in case they were killed in war, that would take care of them. But it was also used to get people out of purgatory. Purgatory was an intermediate state between heaven and hell, where you went for a while to be purged, hence the word from the French, the purgatory. You would go there to be purged, and you had to stay there in torment until you got purged, and then you could go on to heaven if you hadn't committed too many mortal sins. But the idea that Tetzel had, and that the place of degeneration that the apostasy had reached at that time, was that you could pay to get your dead relatives out of purgatory. Even though the people didn't have any money, they would have a few coins. And so Tetzel came through there preaching the gospel of the indulgences. And he said, "Can't you hear the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends saying, 'Pity us, pity us, we are tormented in these flames'?" And he said, "You have the power to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And people would give whatever they had, these ignorant people who believed this man. Luther said, "If the Pope has power to release people from purgatory, he's cruel if he doesn't do it immediately, for free." And that's what prompted him to post not only theses about that, but 95 theses for debate. Luther wanted to reform an existing system, not restore the Church of the New Testament, but he wanted to reform. And he did get the number of sacraments down from 7 to 2. Very interesting man, pretty good man, and he did a lot of good. But he was right at this time that we're talking about, with Zwingli and Cortez, Columbus, right in this same period of time. Yes, go ahead.
Still believe in purgatory?
Yes. Yes, purgatory is still part of the doctrine of the apostate system.
Put the money down.
Well, that kind of got knocked in the head in Luther's time. Not so many people believe that anymore, although some do. But that's not a thing that's emphasized like it was in the 15th and 16th centuries. Yeah, there has been a lot of knockback so far as some of these doctrines are concerned. When they were challenged, there was no way to support them. And so they were pretty much withdrawn. But the idea of purgatory still definitely exists, that you go there for a while to be purged, and then you go on to the glory world. Better than going to hell forever. But the Bible only talks about heaven and hell, and there's no purgatory according to the Bible. It's just something that was invented by man. Okay, and it started very early, by the way. Any other things that you'd like to discuss from the timeline or the chart? Go ahead, Chris.
I was going to ask about 1814, the first sale of indulgences, but you've kind of sort of knocked that on its head as to what prompted that. A curious question I have in terms of indulgences, has that ever been rekindled? Do they still do that, selling indulgences for sins?
That is not emphasized in our time.
No.
But it is a system that I think I can very truthfully say is still all about the money.
It's just what they call under the table dealings.
Well, there is that, and it's just, you just have to pay almost no matter what you do. One time I was up in Chicago, and one of our sisters in the congregation there had a friend from that apostate system who wanted to talk with me about religion. So I went over to her house one afternoon, talked with her a couple hours about the Bible. And I got up to leave. She said, "Well, what do I owe you?" I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, when I talk to the priest, I have to pay." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry that you're involved with a system like that, because you don't owe me anything. I won't accept anything if you offer it. And it just makes me sad that you even feel that way." No wonder religion gets a bad name. No wonder people get sick of organized religion with a system like that. Go ahead, Jerry.
Can you touch on priest investments?
On what?
Priest investments.
Is there
priest investments.
Is that on the
timeline?
Way on the timeline.
Priest investments.
Oh, under the heresies of the Roman Church. Under the heresies of the Roman Church.
On the chart.
200.
It's on this chart?
Yes.
Oh, I see. Okay. Priest vestments. They got to the idea that you needed to wear special clothes if you were a priest. The vestments were special clothes that only the priests were supposed to wear and allowed to wear. it set them apart from the laity. You know, in the New Testament system, all God's clergy are laity and all God's laity are clergy. The word clergy just means portion, and the clergy is God's portion. The laity is just the people, and we are God's people. So under God's system in the New Testament, the clergy and laity are the same people. We are all priests of God, men and women alike, and we're able to worship God just directly to Him through Jesus Christ. We don't need a human mediator between us except for Christ Jesus, and He has always been there. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That was said 30 years after His ascension. He was there interceding, and He's still interceding today. But they got the idea that we need a human person to intervene between us and God. God is so distant to us that we need more than just Jesus Christ as an intercessor. We need Jesus' mother because she might be a little more sensitive and pitying than just Jesus is. So we need to pray to His mother. We need the saints, people that were especially good, and then they die and they can intercede for us too. I had a friend I went to high school with. Somebody sent me a notice not long ago that she had passed on. And along with that notice, they sent her last prayer, not to God, but to St. Jude. Her last prayer was to St. Jude, and he was supposed to pass it on to God. So this system is still pervasive. And in addition to these people that have already died that were supposed to intervene between us and God, they also developed the system of having human beings, people who seem especially spiritual, and these would be men, of course. And there would be the distaff side, the female side would be the nuns who are especially spiritual and have their place as well. But the men would be called priests, and in order to distinguish them, to differentiate them from other people, they would wear special clothes that were called vestments. There was a special room developed to the vestry where they would keep the special robes and garments that the priests were supposed to wear. And today you still see people with special robes that indicate to you that this is a priest of a certain stripe or variety. So that's all that's about, is the way people dress. Good question. Anybody else got something of interest? Bill?
Sure. 350 through 60, Mass.
The beginning of Mass. Did you say 360 as well, and Christmas first observed? The word Mass, while it's very common in our time and most people have a general idea of what it is, the word Mass literally came from the Latin, meaning you are dismissed, because when you had gone through a certain sequence of prayers and ceremonies, then the Mass was completed and the assembly was dismissed. In the Mass, actually, Jesus is symbolically crucified again. That doesn't need to be done. The Bible teaches us very clearly that He died once for all people, once for all time. He doesn't need to be crucified again. And that it is possible for us to crucify the Son of God afresh, Hebrews chapter 6. But that should not be done and need not be done. But in the Mass, that actually is what is represented by the ceremonies that go on there. So this is problematic on a number of levels. But that was the beginning of the Mass, and this still goes on today. All through the years, of course, this was only done in the Latin language so that most people could not understand it in their own language. And it's only been during our time, since Vatican II, that it was taken out of the Latin and put into English and other languages. There's still a fragment of the apostasy that only wants it in Latin, but most people hear it in their own languages now. Now, with 360, Christmas first observed, of course, we don't know when Jesus was born. I think last time I was here, we talked about the year that He was born. Did we talk about that last time? We don't know what year He was born. It could have been as early as 6 or 7 B.C. But we also don't know, and we didn't talk about this last time, we don't know when during the year He was born. Some people think it might have been in the spring because the shepherds were out in the fields, but remember that this was a different kind of a climate than we have. It only snows over there about once every 5 years. It doesn't get as cold as it does here. So it's conceivable that shepherds could have been out there some other time as well. We just don't know. We're not told. And for a long time, there were two basic ideas about when Jesus was born, but these are not something that we knew. It's just something that people made up. It was either December 25th or January 6th, one or the other, and some people celebrated one, some celebrated another. The fact is, the Lord never told us to celebrate his birth, and maybe to keep us from celebrating his birth, he didn't tell us when it was. So we don't know what his birthday was. But over time, people just invented the concept, and it was a lot of years that went by before December 25th won out, especially in the Western world, and began to be not only observed, but then to be a special religious holiday, probably the biggest holiday with the possible exception of Easter, which celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, probably the biggest holiday on the so-called Christian calendar. But as the Bible gives it to us, there is no Christian calendar. We just go by whatever calendar is used in the place where our civilization is. And calendars have changed many times through the years and will be changed again. But during the time of the ascendancy of the apostasy had control over the calendar and eventually changed it away from the Julian calendar to the Gregorian calendar, which is still in use today. They changed to the Gregorian calendar because we had gotten out of sync with the sun. And in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic countries changed, and they had to drop 9 days from their calendar to get in sync with the sun again. In the Protestant countries, it wasn't until 1752. That we got the Gregorian calendar then in sync with the sun. By then we had to drop 11 days from the calendar. So it was a terribly chaotic thing to do. Landlords were trying to charge rent for a whole month, and people were saying, well, hey, this month was only 20 days long. How can you charge rent? So just all kinds of problems, but it wasn't going to get any better. And if you wanted the calendar in sync with the sun, you had to change it. Places like Russia didn't change it, I think, till the 19th or 20th century, and they had to drop even more time. But now we have our calendar in sync with the sun, and it's not controlled by the apostasy anymore, but it was at that time. That's why it's called Gregorian, after the pope who was reigning at that time. So these things it was called the Christian calendar for many years, and December 25th was an important day on it. And by the way, when the French Revolution came along, they were throwing the baby out with the bathwater. They not only got rid of the apostate church, but every other vestige of religion as well. So they named all the days of the year, all the months of the year, after things that were natural. And when they came to name December 25th, they intentionally referred to it as the day of the dog, because they wanted to insult Jesus Christ, whom they no longer believed in anymore. As I say, they had been so incensed by the persecution and terrible treatment by the apostasy that they wanted nothing to do with it, and they called Jesus Christ a dog. Well, the apostasy was not his fault, but they had it all mixed up together in their minds. And that lasted for about 12 years, and then they went back to being apostates again. Does that answer that, Bill? Okay. Other questions or things that you would like to touch on, either on the chart or on the timeline? Barbara's got something.
Would you comment about the rosary beads and prayer?
Yeah. The rosary beads, are they listed on?
1090 in the timeline.
Yes. These rosary beads, and I think everybody has seen them, they are just used as a practical way to feel like that you are communicating with God. You've heard of people praying the rosary. Well, the rosary beads go along with that. There is a special prayer that is recited word for word, and all of you have heard at least the beginning of this prayer. And it has to do with Mary and so forth. You know, Mary was a wonderful woman. She wouldn't have been selected to be the mother of Jesus if she had not been. And I'm certain that she was a good mother to him and probably a good example all of her life after the church started, still a good woman. The Apostle John, according to tradition, took her over to Ephesus when they had to leave Jerusalem because of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. John was still alive and Mary was still alive. And he took her over there. And were you to go to Ephesus today, you could still see what purports at least to be the tomb of Mary. Good person. I don't want to badmouth her in any way. And I shouldn't. But it's just that people made of her something that she never intended to be and which she was not. Because she gave birth to Jesus Christ, she now has a position in the apostate church where it is said that she went to heaven bodily. There was a bodily assumption of Mary. There was an immaculate conception of Jesus Christ, and that Mary never had any other children. Well, the Bible says she did. So it's just gotten way away. The view of Mary has gotten way away from the biblical view of Mary. She's a wonderful person, but you don't pray to her any more than you pray to anybody else who is only human. She's only human. But that's where this comes in, is the prayer to Mary and the rosary beads. Each one of them is to indicate a certain thing. And it's used as in a practical way to help people remember the prayer. And you move one bead over and you're to a certain place in the prayer and all. It's kind of a sad thing. I understand how these things develop, but it's not necessary. If God wanted us to use things like that, he would have told us, he would have given them to us. The New Testament Christian faith is all about simplicity. And we want it just as simple as we can get it. The Bible's very simple about this. It's only man that complicates it with a bunch of accoutrements over time, and people then get the impression, well, you have to have this in order to pray to God. But you don't have to have that. So it's unnecessary and inadvisable. Did you want to say more about that? Okay. She didn't.
No.
I don't think she did. Did you? Okay. Anybody else have something?
About 190,
the Apostles' Creed. 190, the Apostles' Creed. Yeah, this came in very early, and 190 happens to be the first time it was mentioned, but it's been mentioned all through the years because it's been changed. This was simply supposed to be a formal statement of what the Apostles believed. And you can still find it and read it in our time. Brother Brumback has it listed in his book. In fact, maybe I'll just read that for you because it's not very long as it was originally developed. Here's the original Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Almighty, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, who was born of Mary, the Virgin, was crucified under Pontius Pilate and buried. On the third day rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of the Father, from whence he cometh to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost and in the resurrection of the body. See, there's nothing wrong with that doctrinally. It's perfectly true. And yet, it's not from the Bible. And my point is, we don't need a creed apart from the Bible, even if it's true. All we need is the Bible. The Bible is our creed. We don't need to write something else down and recite that, even though it might be true. Here's the Apostles' Creed today, because as I think I said, it's been changed 16 times. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So you can see how a phrase gets added here, a phrase gets added in another century, and over time it grows until we do have some things that if we were to say we agreed with them, we would at least need to define what they do and do not mean. For instance, Jesus descending into hell. Well, the second chapter of Acts in the King James Bible says that he did go to hell, but that's the term Hades, the intermediate state that's disembodied between death and the resurrection. If that's what this means by hell, then fine. But a lot of people, when they see this word hell, they think of Gehenna instead of Hades. So that's problematic to have in a confession. The Holy Catholic Church, well, yes, if I give the definitions I want to those words, then I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. But that isn't what the person who wrote this meant by it. So that would have to be defined. And who needs it anyway? Who needs a special creed apart from the Bible? To the extent that it agrees with the Bible, we don't need it because we have the Bible. To the extent that it disagrees with the Bible, we don't need it because it's wrong. So why would we write something else just as something to recite? It'd be better just to recite a part of the Bible if you want to be reciting something. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Good question. Anybody want to say anything further about the Apostles' Creed? Yeah, Chris?
Now, the only thing I can think to bring up is Revelation 22 when it speaks about adding to the Bible and taking away from the Bible. It is not to be done.
We have it in Deuteronomy. We have it in the book of Proverbs. And we also have it at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Don't add to, don't take away. God has given us what he wants us to have. Everything he gave us is there for a reason. Everything he left out was excluded for a reason.
We have given through the Bible everything we need for godliness and righteousness.
It's our only rule of faith and practice. We've believed that for 2,000 years, and we've done just fine with that. So why do we need a creed, even if it's true? Answer is, we don't. The word creed comes from the Latin expression credo, which just means I believe. It's a statement of your belief. But you can quote a few verses and give a good statement of your belief. You guys are doing good. Somebody else? Oh, Jack has one.
Rick, would you talk about the appointment? I think I saw it and I lost it. Yeah, 381, the first unbaptized bishop.
Yes. It got to the place, and really this goes back to 250 when sprinkling was first practiced. Remember, it just takes one precedent to embed itself in people's thinking, and then pretty soon what that precedent set is just all right because we've already done it. So when they poured water on this man, Novatian, in 250, as I think we talked about last month, then it was decided that that is a legitimate substitute for baptism. Baptism, the word itself, of course, means to immerse, dip, plunge, cover up, or overwhelm. It is a complete immersion or submersion in water. But this guy is so sick that he's going to die if we submerge him in water. So we'll just pour water on him and call that baptism. Eventually they were sprinkling people and calling that baptism. And that's how we get to 381, the first unbaptized bishop, because you really didn't need to be immersed anymore. I'm going to flip over to that portion of Brother Brumbeck's book and see what he says about that, if I can find it. Nectarius, it was the name of this man, and this was at the request of the Bishop of Tarsus. Brother Brumbeck says, when men begin to drift away from the divine guide, the word of God, they lose respect for it and begin to substitute human doctrines to make the gospel attractive to the world. And this is repeated over and over again. This was at a council that this was done. And we had gone so far afield by this time that it just didn't make any difference what the Bible said anymore. And you can follow this on almost any subject. Baptism is only one of the many. But on almost any subject, the Bible was an afterthought, if it was even an afterthought. It didn't make any difference. It was what the church said. Because you have people accumulating more and more power, and what they say goes. You had councils that made decisions, and they were wearing these special vestments and clothes. And so something this impressive must certainly carry some weight. Well, it doesn't carry weight in the eyes of God. It was never God's idea. God's still saying the same things that he's always said. So the issue is to keep on going back to the Bible. Anything else on that, or what else have you got? Looks like Cheyenne has one. Chris?
Still on the baptism, can you touch on the infant baptism? Like, what was their logic or reasoning behind starting that practice?
The reasoning behind infant baptism is that infants need baptism. And the reasoning behind that is the idea that of what's called total hereditary depravity, that we are born in sin. They got this through a misunderstanding of the Bible. We are not born in sin. The Bible teaches that infants are pure and white in the sight of God, that we don't have sin until we sin, and we don't sin until we're accountable for sin. For each person, that might be a little different age, but it's certainly not when you're a babe in arms. So every baby is pure according to the Bible. When a baby dies, there's no question about the salvation of that baby. The baby is safe. It doesn't need to be saved because it has no sin to be saved from. But when you bring in the idea of total hereditary depravity, that we are born in sin, then babies need to be baptized to get rid of that sin. How are you going to baptize a baby? Well, am I going to block its little nostrils and try to block its little mouth so it doesn't drown while I put it clear under the water? Wouldn't it be simpler just to sprinkle some water on the baby and call that baptism? And that's what was decided on. And from the time this was originally done until our own day, this is done to millions and millions of people around the world. Infants baptism, as it's called, or sprinkling. And there are special ceremonies that go along with this. Very few families don't have somebody within their extended family where this has been done, and maybe you've been invited to that type of thing. Maybe you've seen it, where they'll have a special little gown for the baby, and a special man will come out with his special clothes, and he'll sprinkle some special holy water on the baby, and that's supposed to be a baptism. But if we just take the Bible, a baby does not need to be baptized. Baptism is for people who believe. What does a baby believe? It doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't know anything about Jesus. Baptism is for people who believe in Jesus and believe that they have sins that they need to be redeemed from and have those sins washed away. This is a good example of how when we believe something in error, it can have all kinds of other ramifications and sometimes unintended consequences, and we'll build a whole system on this root of total hereditary depravity or original sin, as it's called. One time years ago, you might remember this. I had a big chart. This was before PowerPoint or anything. I had a big chart that I put here was the tree that grows up out of those roots of total hereditary depravity. And there were lots of branches on that tree because a lot of things come out of that one false belief. Calvinism, of course, accepts this as well. Total hereditary depravity. And therefore, you've got to do something to get the baby away from the sins. Good question. Does that answer it, Cheyenne? Okay. John's got, whoops, I'm sorry. I have to give you a 10-minute break. You're good enough to come, and so I don't dare scrimp on that. Sorry, John, nothing personal, but it's time for me to let you go. I didn't notice it until now. You guys did real well with that. Thank you.